And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. Yeah, we're going to get to Ecclesiastes. Just hang on. Okay, let me pray. Father, we're thanking you so much for your good word to us. And Ecclesiastes has its own way of speaking truth, Father, by following the path of unbelief for a time. And we just pray that we would understand where the unbelieving heart is. Most of us were there. And we just want to understand how to speak to our world. And we thank you that Solomon spoke to his world in a way that sounds a lot like our world, Father, and what the needs of our world. So humanity doesn't change. We just ask for you to help us to have wisdom in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we set the scene for our new study in the Bible's book of philosophy, you could call it, which is Ecclesiastes, and it's our guide through the various paths of wisdom is Solomon himself. He's going to take us through there. So he was Israel's greatest ruler. Under his reign, Israel was safe. Its borders were larger than at any other time before or since. It was militarily strong. No other nation at that time was a serious threat to Israel, the peace of Israel or the prosperity of Israel. It was incredibly successful. It was a highlight. Egypt was strong, but Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter, so that wasn't a big issue. And he remained on good terms with that great world power during his reign. So the king, in this time of peace and prosperity, has a choice. He could relax and just enjoy his success, make a few more alliances, collect another gift or two, especially a couple girls for the harem, or he could use his time well and use it for his people. And what he did do, we find out in this book, is pursue wisdom. And so Solomon was known for his wisdom. When his father, King David, died, after a terrible civil war, Solomon had a dream in which God spoke to him. So that's 1 Kings chapter 3. So God told him he could ask for anything he wished. And this is what he said to the Lord. 1 Kings 3, 6. You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? That was his prayer. I don't think any man could have asked for anything more beautiful or more good than Solomon. So the text tells us that God was very pleased with the request, and in later years, indeed, Solomon would write his collection of Proverbs, which tells us in Proverbs chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think we see here that that first expression of wisdom on Solomon's part was his humility before the Lord. He was not a child, but he felt like a child. He was a grown man, but he felt like he was inadequate for the task that laid before him. So he was putting himself in God's hands and asking for God's assistance and God's wisdom to do his people well. So God answers Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord says, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Wonderful promise. And right after that, this really difficult case comes right before Solomon, this first decision he has to make. And I'm not going to get into that. You can read it for yourself. But he's brilliant. That's one of the things he's most famous for, this very difficult legal case, and he solves it. But wisdom is not a download from heaven. You don't just get wisdom. He had the right heart to be discerning. But wisdom is not just appearing, right? True wisdom requires the right heart, which is humility. But experience is also absolutely necessary to be truly wise. We all know that. Humility is the beginning of a path. It's not the guarantee of immediate wisdom in all things, right? So Ecclesiastes is written after many years after that experience of hearing from the Lord, years of experience and trying different paths to knowledge. So it's a mature Solomon that writes Ecclesiastes after being honored by all the wise men of the surrounding nations. And here he's looking back and he tells us that true wisdom does not come easily. God could have zapped him with wisdom, I suppose, but that's not how real wisdom comes. So God governs his life in such a way that he develops wisdom. God would oversee his learning as he tried many different things. So the Lord gave him a wise and discerning heart, and that put him on the path. But actually the path, he says, is a painful path to get true wisdom. So true learning is often painful. And I don't mean staying up all night hitting the books. I mean it's a difficult thing to develop wisdom and learn how to respond to different situations in a godly manner. So let's go to Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 1, verse 12. That's where we're picking it up from last time. Remember, Solomon never mentions his own name. He calls himself the preacher. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now notice verse 14, the phrase under the sun, and in verse 13 he says under heaven, which is the same idea there. So we talked a lot about this last week, but if you missed it, under the sun refers to a philosophical assumption that was true of ancient Near Eastern wise men. Okay? It was the idea that no one is going to speak to us from outside the world that we know and experience every day, and no help is going to come from outside of this world. And this world is all there is. So whenever he talks about under the sun, that's the philosophy he's talking under. So he's writing this book for those wise men because he's going to say, I pursued wisdom your way. And it was grievous. It was grievous. So wisdom is learning as much as you can about this world. Learn from nature. Learn from human experience. Learn from human behavior. And nothing outside is going to help us or save us. So Solomon's plan is to take that philosophical assumption and explore it. And when, as we mentioned last time, Solomon dedicated himself to thinking through that worldview to its limits, which the average wise man would never do that. They wouldn't push it that far because it's so horrible when you come to the actual conclusion of it. He's going to push it to its logical conclusion. So he'll try to live this way under the sun and see where it leads. So that's how he's going to do this. So that's why in verse 13 he calls it a grievous task. If you have an NIV, it says a heavy burden. And my favorite is the ESV translation, an unhappy business. That sounds so British, doesn't it? It's a terribly unhappy business. But that's why, having worked through this philosophy, very common in our day, he concludes that all is vanity and striving after wind. Modern people follow that same path as the ancient Near Eastern wise men. There's no savior coming from outside. There's no truth coming from outside. We've got to discern and create our own reality. So when we look at verse 13, we see how thoroughly he made his search. He sought and explored by wisdom everything the world has to offer in terms of how to live a good life. So he weighed every thought, every theory, every explanation, and it all came up short, way short. So why did it come up short? Why is it all vanity? Because the main reality of the universe is excluded from that philosophy and those assumptions. He did all this grievous work under the sun, as if this world was all that there is. Remember now, the wise men of that day were looking for answers to the good life. So Solomon's going to explore, one by one, their answers. And he does that by immersing himself in their answers and their thinking by personal experience. And it's over this course of time that he develops wisdom with regard to all of this and sees the vanity of it. So when he does this, he comes up empty. So we're going to take his steps and go through them. So today we're going to go through step one, his first attempt to find wisdom under the sun, okay? And this is what we might call education, okay? So absorb as much higher learning as he possibly can. The good life is found in acquiring more knowledge, to study more, to look at the world more in more detail, to do greater work, to work at it harder than anybody else. So if Oxford or Harvard existed back then, he would enroll in a graduate program of all the different courses of study. He'd become we used to call them professional students. Do they have those still? You never stop going to college? But there's nothing new about that. It's almost an American rule to say, if you want a good life, get an education. Isn't that what parents tell their kids, right? You actually hear that less now, but used to be really common, but it's still pretty common. Get an education. In fact, let me tell you a little secret. I finally did what our own Acton Faith Bible Church Solomon has been playing with, and that's Saul Brodsky. So Brother Saul gets a kick out of asking artificial intelligence questions. And I never do that until this week. So this week I asked Mr. AI a question. What are the advantages of a higher education? Gave me 8 things. Most of them had to do with making money, having a certain career. So wisdom was not a dominant feature of the list. In fact, wisdom was not on the list. So what AI does is it collects stuff from all over the world, right, and sifts together all this stuff and answers your question all the ways it's being answered. And wisdom wasn't one of the answers. But I'm going to give you the answers that it gave me. So the advantages of higher education. Number one, career potential, more chances of getting a higher paying job. Number two, earning potential, money. Number three, networking. You meet people in college so you can leverage their relationship for a better career. Number four, job stability. Well, unless you work for the federal government, that's probably generally true. Social mobility. Sometimes it's called moving on up, right? That kind of an idea. There's all of those are money-oriented in some significant way. And the last three are intellectual fulfillment. Pursuing a subject you're passionate about can be stimulating. So, you know, some people are really fortunate, like J.R.R. Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, who are actually paid to teach the things they loved most in the entire world. So they actually got to put all that in. They had intellectual fulfillment, right? So health and well-being is number 7. College grads tend to live longer, probably due to access to health care, informed lifestyle choices, and lower stress from financial instability. Well, that's probably true. Finally, personal growth. And I think that last one used to be true if you got an education. I'm not sure about that now. Mr. AI said, quote, beyond academics, higher education fosters critical thinking, problem solving, and communication skills. It exposes you to diverse perspectives. That's the part I don't think is true anymore. Helping you develop a broader worldview and greater self-awareness. I think that was traditionally true of a higher education. You can decide if you think that's still true if you meet college graduates, if that's kind of where they are, critical thinkers and open and have greater self-awareness. Not sure, though. But Mr. AI didn't say a word about truth, didn't say a word about morality, and didn't say a word about wisdom. Not at all. Didn't mention those things. Not a word. Mr. AI doesn't see those things as being advanced by a higher education. Now, Solomon, of course, he didn't know about our universities and what's happened to them. But in Solomon's view, at this point, Learning seemed to be the best place to start. Learn all you can about as much as you can about life here under the sun. That's where he's going. So the proposition, you could say it like this, that life is mysterious and uncertain. Perhaps the solution to man's problems is vigorous study. That's the theme, okay? That's his first effort to grasp wisdom. Sinclair Ferguson, he stated it really well this way, this basic assumption that Solomon's pursuing. He said, his assumption was this: ignorance is our greatest enemy. If only we can increase in knowledge and understanding, will we begin to solve more of the problems that curse our lives and our world and make so much of it seem meaningless. I'm going to fix those things by hard study. Will it work? Has it worked? That's the question. It's been 3,000 years since Solomon, so we've had a lot of time to read Ecclesiastes and kind of say, well, maybe that's the path I should go, what he's talking about right here, if I stopped reading at this chapter. You know, our Protestant forebears, way back in the days of the Reformation, 500 years ago or more, they pushed to have a world in which every child could read. So Protestant reformers were big on schools attached to churches so every child could learn to read and expand their ability to grasp great truths and to learn wisdom from the Bible. So universities even preceded the Protestant Reformation. There were great universities in Europe at the time, in the Middle Ages. And there were, and since that time, you know, over time, it's developed these vast libraries of discovery that have occurred in science and in history and in art and in literature and in culture. And the world is super connected now through all this technology. And very little of human life is not being explored, right? There's few things that aren't being explored in a major way. So what has all of that brought us, that education? Well, we've made some progress against some diseases. We've made machines and things that make life more efficient and more convenient. But are we better? Are we better? Are we less troubled, less confused? Are we morally stronger? Are we less selfish? Are we wise? And if not, why not? I mean, I'm all for education. I got a bit of it myself. But when it's separated from the knowledge of God, it cannot improve the soul. And human behavior continues exactly as it always has. That's the reality. When Harvard University was young, it was actually like a seminary. It was committed to eternal truth, what they used to call the eternal verities. So there's actually a student manual that's still in existence from that time. It's called Rules and Precepts. So here's Harvard's Rules and Precepts. I'm just going to give you a couple of the first ones. September 26, it was published 1642. Number one, when any scholar is able to make and speak true Latin in verse and prose and decline perfectly the paradigms and nouns and verbs in the Greek tongue, he is allowed admission to the college. You have to do that to get in. Number two, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. And therefore, to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him. Number three. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic, and in practical and spiritual truths, as his tutor shall require, according to his ability, seeing the entrance of the word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. So back then, Harvard's motto, the original motto of Harvard University was Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and the church. That was the motto of the school. Now it's just Veritas, truth. But there's very little evidence that students are taught to seek truth at Harvard today. Truth is subjective now. So when you cut God out of the picture, truth cannot stand on its own. It just doesn't. It decays into meaningless opinions and human corruption and human perversion enter in, because humans are not a blank slate. We're fallen from grace. We are internally corrupted. We're born that way. As David said, in sin my mother conceived me. He was born a sinner. And we all are. And that we're not a blank slate that you can just feed in the right things and everyone will come out all perfect and everything like that. One of the 20th century star philosophers at Harvard was a man named William Quine. He was a logician, and the New York Times said he was, quote, one of the most influential philosophers of the 20th century. And it's interesting because he died in December of 2000 at 92 years of age. So he kind of like passed away with the millennium, you know. And he actually represents in many ways the thinking of the 20th century. He's sort of the voice of the 20th century. He encapsulates in his person 20th century wisdom. And once he was asked by a journalist, they said, what is the meaning of life? Wow, this great philosopher, one of the great philosophers of the 20th century. What an important question to ask. What is the meaning of life? And he said, life is algid, life is fulgid. Life is a burgeoning, a quickening of the dim primordial urge in the murky wastes of time. That was his answer. Say, algid and fulgid, what in the world is that? Algid means extremely cold or icy, and fulgid describes something having a brief flash, like a flash of light. So he's talking about the beginning of life from an evolutionary point of view, right? There was a cold world, and there was primordial ooze or whatever, and there's a flash of light, and that's life. Now, did they ask him where life came from? No. He asked, what is the meaning of life? And there is no meaning to life, because it's all a great accident. So it's algid and fulgid. That's the meaning of life. Extreme cold, a quick flash, and this man spent 92 years living in the murky wastes of time, even though he was a great philosopher, according to the world. So he essentially equated wisdom with science, just the physical world. That's under the sun thinking right down the line. And that's why he answered a question about life's meaning with the description of a spark in the cold. No meaning. Now Solomon chose to let his learning go down that path with William Quine, this under-the-sun thinking. That's how he started. And he concludes in verse 14, all is vanity, empty, and striving after wind. You ever strive after wind? We used to chase wind on our bicycles. And we did that because the clouds would be zooming down the street as the sun was shining on them, and we'd try to catch the cloud shadows, right? Anybody ever do that when they were a kid? So we'd go as fast as we could. Did we ever overcome the cloud shadows? Well, you might get up close to it, and you might even get on it, but then eventually you tire out, and it just keeps on going, right? So you always lose, always. I don't know why we did something we would always lose, but it was fun. It's fun at the time. But that's striving after wind. You're just chasing something you cannot reach, you cannot accomplish. And then Solomon says something really, really important in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Remember, God is out of the picture here. We're talking under the sun, nothing above us but the sun, and morality disappears under the sun. It can't be sustained. It cannot be sustained. More recently at Harvard, I'm sure you'll remember, it was all in the news, but the president of Harvard was called before Congress. She gave a testimony, and she was asked if calling for Harvard students calling for the genocide of Jews, was that a violation of the code of conduct? Remember that? And she could not say yes. She said, it depends, right? She said, depends on the context. Those are her words. Depends on the context, calling for the genocide of Jews, whether that violated the student code of conduct. And then we learned that her own academic record was heavily plagiarized and she had to resign and all that kind of stuff. But standards are really hard to uphold without something more above us than the sun. If that's it, if this physical universe is all there is, how do you condemn that? I mean, what basis are you condemning genocide, right? The sun doesn't care. And the sun doesn't have an opinion about it one way or the other. It shines or it doesn't, right? You know how schools have student-led clubs? In fact, Harlan, he runs one of those clubs over at COC. Not this kind of club, though. But he has a club for artists and people doing animation and things like that, creative people. Well, Harvard now has a sadomasochism club. And the student newspaper, which is called The Crimson, praised it. They said it was a landmark because, quote, this is an important movement toward tolerance and, quote, a mature approach to an acceptance of alternative sexual interests, unquote. Sure it is. Of course. And of course, now many universities celebrate Sex Week like right after freshman orientation to introduce all kinds of perversions to the new students coming in that might have come from innocent families. So that's the logical extension of life under the sun, a world without God, algid and fulgid, a spark in the cold, no meaning at all. Cardinal Ratzinger wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth, and the quote was so good, I'm going to share it with you. He said, when God is regarded as a secondary matter that can be set aside temporarily or permanently on account of more important things, it is precisely these supposedly more important things that come to nothing. See what he's saying? If you exalt anything, let's just take education as the example. If you exalt that as more important than God, then that education will ultimately turn into nothing. And that's exactly what we see culturally and in our whole world here. So that's what Solomon found out. Vanity, emptiness. Think about education. What is the purpose of education if human beings have no purpose beyond biology, right? Get more money. Live a little bit longer than the other guy. Feel good about yourself. If you look at the history of the world from Christ until now, you find a long slog of civilization slowly adopting the moral principles that we've all come to honor in Western civilization. The common denominator for all of that moral progress was Christianity. Didn't come from anywhere else. And the acknowledgement of the person of Jesus as Lord and that he sacrificed himself for the salvation of all peoples, just those ideas, it takes a long time, but they start filtering into cultures who know about this, who know about Christ, and the kind of person that he was, and what the cross means. And it creates an environment that starts to normalize the dignity of all people. And that's where the striving for human rights came from. There was a Lebanese UN scholar who said that human rights comes entirely from Christianity. And he's right. That's where it comes from. Now, it's borrowed by people that don't believe in anything, but you're just holding it up there with no basis for it. Algid and fulgid. Why should I respect the rights of man? Well, because he's made in the image of God. But once you throw that away, there's no basis for it. It's just a good idea, maybe. So the acknowledgement of Christ is key to understanding all good things. And when you cut the link between Christianity and the world we live in, it all starts to unravel, and we're living through a time of unraveling. We see it. It's inevitable. So I asked Mr. AI one other question, although I already knew the answer, but I wanted to hear what Mr. AI said. So it's an education question. I said, which nation on earth had the most prestigious educational system in the 1930s? Now, I had a reason for asking that. Like I said, I knew the answer. So here's what Mr. AI said. If we're going by reputation, scholarly output, and historical accounts, Germany stands out as a strong contender. In the 1930s, this is Mr. AI talking, Germany was widely regarded as a powerhouse of higher education, especially in the sciences, philosophy, and engineering. Its universities, like Humboldt University in Berlin or the University of Munich in Heidelberg, had a legacy of academic excellence stretching back centuries, bolstered by the Prussian system's emphasis on rigorous research and scholarship. So, the most educated nation with the highest educational standards. What happened to Germany in the 1930s? Well, in 1933, a fellow named Adolf Hitler was appointed the Chancellor of Germany, and the Nazi Party gained control of Germany. And so the most educated country in the world not only started World War II, but within that time of World War II, created the Holocaust as well. An educated populace did not stop what Hitler was doing. Education by itself is not enough. What matters is the moral foundation that underlies everything else that's being taught. And that comes from God. It has to come from God. There is no morals without God, really. And then now people say, yeah, but Germany was a Christian nation, mostly Lutheran and Catholic. Well, the history of Christians under Nazi rule is a pretty interesting study, but one thing that most people don't realize is long before the 1930s, German education completely devalued the Bible and said it wasn't true and taught that. The history of Christians changed with higher, what they call higher criticism. So German scholarship took on the Bible in the 1800s, really early 1800s, and it kind of grew through the 1800s and then into the 1900s. But it had the educational system had a lens of anti-supernaturalism. So, right? So there's no miracles. You can't prove a miracle happened because it only happened once. So you can't say it. So it didn't happen. There are no miracles because you can't measure them. So they developed what's called higher critical studies of the Bible. And they started with the view that miracles couldn't happen because they can't be verified. So once that's your assumption, you develop theories about how the Bible came to be under the sun without God. So there's no God, so how did the Bible come to be anyway? So some of those theories have been debunked over time, but other ones are still taught. If you go to a typical secular university and take a course in the Bible, you'll be taught a lot of those same theories. Some of them are still kicking around. You'll be introduced to the idea that the books of Moses were a weird compilation from different sources, and they haven't all worked out, J-P-E-D, if you may have remembered that if you ever took a class. The Gospels the same way. Where did the Gospels come from? Well, they were cobbled together from this and that and all that. Now, there's no real reason to believe any of that stuff, but it makes it not authoritative when you do that. So slowly, by the early 1900s, enamored by German scholarship, higher criticism was growing in America as well. So many American churchmen stopped believing in the authority of Scripture because those theories were taught in American seminaries. And guys, young guys go to seminary to learn to be pastors, and there they get their faith blown up by these higher critical theories. That's the whole point. And we still see the fruit of that in historic denominations today. For many years, those churches that stopped believing in the doctrines of the faith still held up the morals of the faith, the Bible's morals. So your average church attendee didn't really notice much of a difference. They still read the scripture as part of a service. They still sang the songs. They did all that kind of stuff. But really, they didn't believe it. But people didn't really notice because they still taught the morals of the Bible. Now, I was raised in a church like that, and my parents didn't notice that the pastors didn't really believe it. They didn't notice that. They did perform the liturgy, and Martin Luther wrote our liturgy, so that was pretty solid. The gospel was in there. We sang the songs that had the gospel in it, but they never preached it, ever, from the pulpit. But this idea that the morals were the same changed when the sexual revolution happened. So that was the big dynamic. If the doctrines aren't true, then you follow the morals of the culture. Well, the morals of the culture early on were pretty similar to what Christians always taught. But after the sexual revolution, the church had to follow the culture because it was powerless to not follow the culture. If you don't have absolute truth from God, then there's no reason. You'd have nothing to hold on to. So today, those same denominations or churches that stopped teaching the doctrines of the faith 100 years ago now use the Bible as a tool for political and social change. And today, it's mainly the LGBTQIA plus thing. And that's when my parents started to notice, when that started happening, and they just stopped going to church. They didn't go anymore. So higher critical theories became popular in America in the 1800s and the early 1900s because American scholars would go to Germany, learn that stuff, come back, teach it in American seminaries, feed it to the pastors. And that's what happened. Serious scholars, even today, if you're going to study theology in like the higher levels, you have to learn Greek and Latin and German. Because it was so impactful. They really did have the greatest educational system. They just didn't believe. So Americans went there, accepted the theories, brought them back, taught our nation's pastors that, and whole denominations shifted and started quietly unbelieving, even though they still sort of said that these things were what Christianity was all about. But they said Jesus isn't God. He wasn't born of a virgin. What a crazy idea that somebody could be born of a virgin. That's a miracle. That couldn't happen. He's not coming back, but we should all be nice to each other. That's kind of the church I grew up in. That's what the sermons were like. Bible stories aren't really true. Now, they never said that. They just, but the perspective of the people teaching them was that it's really a useful myth to make you a better person. People don't need a savior. Come on. Are you really a sinner? Well, I would go, yeah. But Jesus is a role model. He's kind and good and all of those kind of things. So you had churches actually start splitting over the authority of Scripture, over what is true. Now, if you've been here very long, you probably know that our church belongs to the, ready for all the syllables? The Independent Fundamental Churches of America International. So, used to be just, that's called IFCA International now. Used to be just America, but now it's international. So, guess what year the IFCA started? 1930. Bible-believing pastors left or were kicked out of the denominations that had ceased to believe the great doctrines of the faith. They no longer believed the Bible was God's word. Now, they had all kinds of clever things. It's a witness to God's truth. It's not really God's truth. You know, those kind of things. So that's what happened. Now, who knows where the word fundamentalism came from? Anybody know why we call people fundamentalists? Because they're Muslims. No, that's not right. Long before that. Well, as this change was happening in the 1800s and the early 1900s, churches were all going this direction, the major denominations, what they call mainstream churches, and they were denying the doctrines of the faith. So there was a group of scholars that got together, scholars and pastors, and they published between 1910 and 1915 these books defending the historic Christian faith against all the things that were being denied and said they weren't true. So these were scholarly books arguing for the divinity of Christ, arguing for the virgin birth, arguing for the second coming, arguing for the atonement of Christ for sin, and all of that. They were written to reclaim the faithful from a system of unbelief. And they were given for free to every pastor in the United States, every Sunday school teacher, or Sunday school leader, I should say, in the United States, and every missionary. They were given for free. How could anybody possibly afford to do that? Union Oil. Lyman Stewart was a strong believer. He ran the Union Oil Company, and he paid for all of it. And so a lot of people were going, wait, whoa, our church doesn't believe that? They really didn't understand what was going on. And so there was a lot of conflict, obviously, people trying to hold on to the faith to save their churches. Those arguments are still going on in these big denominations. The Methodist Church just went pow, just a couple years ago. Finally. But that all started in the early 1900s. So we see the fruit of it today in many historic denominations. Many American churchmen stopped believing in the Scripture because these theories were taught here, and that's what happened. So, the fundamentals. And those had a big impact. They gave a firm scholarly foundation to remembering the historic faith. And the IFCA was formed out of people being kicked out frequently of Presbyterian churches, mainly Presbyterian dispensational churches back then. The only cure for losing the gospel of Jesus is believing that the Bible is true, that God has spoken into this world, that there is truth, that he's entered this world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Apostle John says, John 1:14, I keep going back to John's gospel in my mind. And the word became flesh, right, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Father, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So if that is set aside, if God is set aside, if you live and think and feel under the Son only, then as Solomon says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. How can you count what isn't there? If you've excluded that from the mind, that can't be so, I'm not even going to consider it, then you can't count it. You can't count what God has said. You can't count eternal truths, eternal verities. If God is true and he has spoken and you ignore it and you don't count it, you will never find real answers and nothing will get straightened that is crooked. Can't happen. It cannot happen because human nature is so corrupted. And you'll see it, you young people, if you don't believe me now, watch for the rest of your lives. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. We lived it. We've seen it. The older you are, the more you see that that's true. There's no hope. The crookedness of mankind cannot be repaired without God. There's no salvation. There's no hope. Well, so Solomon isn't bringing God in yet. He's doing everything under the sun right now. He's not done exploring under the sun either. He does realize that education without God is lacking. And what's the word he uses? Grievous. It is grievously lacking. So in verse 16 through 18, he draws his conclusion about all this learning under the sun. I said to myself, verse 16, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. It's painful for a thinking person to have a worldview without meaning, without purpose. So education under the sun isn't satisfying an answer to life's big questions. There's no answers there, not to the big questions. There are many things you can learn, but if that's all there is, it's meaningless, meaningless. Solomon sees this, so he's going to try another way. So in the next chapter, this or the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, he's going to try pleasure. If education doesn't take us anywhere, how about just stimulating the senses? Fire those neurons. Get that dopamine hit. Feel good. So that lies before us as we work into chapter 2. Are you ready? Come back next week. Let's pray. Lord God, how foolish mankind is. It's been that way since we disobeyed you in the garden. Always running away from you. Running away from your love. Running away from your goodness. How deep rebellion sits in the human heart. Looking everywhere for answers, but to Christ who is the answer. The Savior from sin and the fount of all wisdom. May we understand what Solomon learned so that we can point people in the same tragic situation, the same tragic mindset, we can point them to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.